Father, once again, as we come before you this evening in Jesus' name and we embark on the study of Jonah, Father, we pray that your Spirit indeed would be our teacher, and that we would learn your word and that we would hide it in our heart, that we would not sin against you. Father, that we would be edified and built up and strengthened. We know so many people mock this book and say, oh, you know, a big fish and a whale couldn't have done that, and therefore the Bible's not valid. Father, we just really pray that this book would increase our faith and solidify our faith in your power and your authority. So, Father, we pray that we would see your work in the life of a reluctant prophet, that we would not be reluctant, but we would be quick in our obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, book of Jonah. What do we have? Four chapters in this book? Yep, four short chapters. I guess even as in the prayer, I talked a little bit about the idea that the world's view and a lot of Christians' view of this book is it's a nice little story. Isn't it cute? Jonah and the whale. And they focus in on the whale part to kind of discount that really the whole book is just nothing but a nice little story. And most of the time, the reason for their discounting this book down into a nice little story, focusing on the whale, is that they don't believe in miracles. Now, there are people who are unsaved, obviously, that don't believe in miracles, but there are Christians, quote, who don't believe in the miraculous. Sure, Jesus died for me. He rose from the dead. That was a miracle. But when it comes to walking on water and, you know, walking through walls and supernatural healings and stuff, and they always have some kind of a materialistic way of explaining away the miraculous. And so obviously anyone with real intelligence and some sense of scientific knowledge knows that Jonah couldn't be a real story, because the whale couldn't have done this and Jonah couldn't have survived. And what's interesting is we get the Christians who do believe in miracles responding to that by trying to find throughout history any occasions or occurrences of someone getting swallowed by a fish and living. And so evidently there is an account of a man who got swallowed by a fish, a big whale or something, and was in there and survived and got out. And he was like all white and hairless. He had been kind of semi-digested. But he was alive and he made it. And yet, whether that's true or not, I don't know. I sometimes try to go back and authenticate these stories, because it sounds wonderful if it's true, because then look, Jonah's true. But in reality, as you study the book of Jonah, the fish part is only one of at least 10 miracles. So if you focus on the fish part and say, well, because I don't believe in miracles, this couldn't be a true story, and the Christian tries to focus on it to prove that someone else in history went through kind of the same thing, he's, you know, half digested, but he lived, doesn't have much power to it. What you need to do is look at this book and see all of its supernatural, miraculous things, and see that God is powerful and God is all-knowing and God is sovereign. And thus, the fish is really incidental to the whole story, in the sense that it's one among many, one among 10, 12, 15 miracles. And so it just happens to be the way the story narrates through this thing. So we kind of want to look at it as a supernatural story about a real prophet. And then again, the critics say, well, there's no prophecies in this book, Jonah. Well, there really aren't but one prophecy. When Jonah preached to Nineveh, he said, 40 days and then comes the judgment. That's prophetic. And that's the center of the message, the center of the story, Jonah and the Ninevites. But the real prophetic significance in a longevity, not just to Nineveh, but to the whole thing, is Jonah's life itself is prophetic, because what Jonah went through is actually used by Jesus to give Israel and the world a sign that is equivalent to the resurrection. So Jonah's life and what's portrayed in this book really speaks about in typology, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So his life is prophetic, even though he didn't do much prophesying. Okay, so it's not like the other prophets. No, it's not. It's very unique. It's about a man's life in relationship to God, in his unwillingness and his faithfulness to preach a message, and his life then being an example of a sign of the resurrection. So that's very, very important to understand. No one knows for sure when the book was written. They put it around the 8th century B.C., around the year 800, somewhere in there. And written around the 8th century. There is one reference to Jonah in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25. So if you want to know where you can find a reference to Jonah, so again, it confirms the historicity of Jonah in the Kings and Chronicles. Let's just jump into it, and then we'll go back and pick up some things. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, Jonah's name means dove, and that becomes very significant. Jonah, his name means dove. And his daddy's name, Amittai, means truthful. So the son of truthful is the dove, and right away you can get into the mysticism and the mystical interpretations, like we know Jesus, see, who was anointed by the dove, who was, you know, law came by Moses, but grace and truth through the Son. And so in these names, there's some pictures going on that would be good for you to study out if you wanted to. But Jonah means dove, and his dad's name means truthful. I want to get into a little bit more of this background. Is this okay? You get a little running start and find out what's going on here. I didn't number my pages, so I have to look and see my notes. I hate stopping this. Oh, okay. Here's another little fact. Turn with me, since we got so far in this book, right? Verse 1, big progress, 40 years later. Let's turn to the book of St. John, chapter 7. There's an argument going on in John chapter 7. And this argument is involving the Pharisees and some of the crowd that were leaning towards believing in Jesus. And in verse 47 of chapter 7, it says, Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now, the Pharisees are putting the crowd down and saying, you don't know anything, you don't know the law, you're accursed from God, you're a bunch of dogs is the mentality. Because the crowd's going, maybe this is the prophet, maybe this is the Messiah, this Jesus. And so they're just throwing everything at them to intimidate them back into unbelief. And then in verse 50 it says, Nicodemus, remember he's the one that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge? So he's for Jesus, but he's amongst the Pharisees. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also, Nicodemus, from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now, the crowd was saying, this is the prophet. The Pharisees, who are supposed to know the Bible front and back, hand to hand, perfectly, really, put Nicodemus down and said, what? Are you from Galilee also? It wasn't good to be from there. It's like the scum come from Galilee. Are you from Galilee also? Search the scripture, study the Bible, for no prophet, they said, the Pharisees said, has arisen out of Galilee. Now, these are the teachers of God's word, the cream of the students, and they make this statement, and yet it's absolutely not true. That's why it's so important to read the Bible for yourself. Because someone says, well, the Bible said, God said, Jesus said. Here are the Pharisees. They're the cream of the crop of Bible students. And they said, look, dummy. That's my vocab. Search it, look, and you'll find out that Jesus is claiming to be a prophet, and if you study your Bible, you'll know that there has been no prophet from Galilee. Of course, then if you study your Bible, you'll find out that Jonah is from Galilee, the land of Zebulun, and that is the territory of Galilee. So the Pharisees goofed, because they're saying no prophet. Jonah was a prophet. He's in their scriptures as a prophet, and he was born in Zebulun of the Galilee. And guess what? There was another prophet. Nahum is from Galilee. What's very unique is both of those prophets, Jonah and Nahum, preached to Nineveh. But the Pharisees seem to be either forgot in their rage or ignorant of the Bible, because here the lawyers of Israel, the Pharisees, are saying no prophets come from there. And yet Jonah and Nahum do. Matter of fact, the city of Capernaum, okay, is named after Nahum, the prophet. Capernaum or Capernaum means the house of Nahum. So the city's named after the guy. And yet they're going, oh, it didn't come from here. So again, I share that with you to prove that Jonah was a viable prophet, but also to warn you, read the Bible for yourself. And that includes when you listen to me. Read it for yourself. I may goof up. I may not know. I may think I know and don't know. And this I do know. The more I think I know, the more I don't know. The more I think I understand the Bible and know it, the more I come to understand I know nothing. And I can look back over about 25 years of teaching the Bible and go, oh God, forgive me for those first sermons. Because I thought I knew and I thought I understood. And they weren't really wrong, but they lacked 25 years of fullness. And if the Lord should tarry when I'm old and ancient and have a rocking chair and teach the Bible, I'll go, oh God, help me for all of those terrible sermons, because I thought I knew, and I was only beginning. And when I get to heaven, then I'll finally go, oh, now I get it. So really understand that the more we know about the Bible, the more we really don't know, because it just grows on us. Okay, so let's go back to Jonah. There was that thing. So big point, don't just take it for granted. Read it for yourself. They were more noble, the Bereans, because they readily received the word and then went home and saw if it was true. They searched the scripture to confirm in the Bible what they had heard in the preaching. And you'll find out that a lot of stuff that you watch on, quote, Christian TV is nowhere in the Bible. So read it and stop watching. But I shouldn't. What time is it? Is it time to leave? No, okay. So back to verse 1 of chapter 1. So the dove, the son of truthful, gets a word from the Lord, and God says to him, arise and go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, from where Jonah was, is northeast. The city of Nineveh actually is mentioned the first time in Genesis chapter 10, and it was a city actually built by Nimrod, the first world dictator. Nimrod was involved in building Babel and Nineveh, and a total of five cities he actually built. Babel was the center of humanity, civilization, until God confused it. Nineveh became the largest at this time of the writing. It was the largest city in the world. It had been that. Okay, if you were to walk 3 miles an hour, it would take you 3 days to walk through the city of Nineveh from side to side. It wasn't quite square. It was just a little bit out of square. Much bigger than Babylon ever was, the city of Nineveh. It was the Assyrian capital of the Assyrian Empire, and it became the capital city of Assyria itself. So it was always the focal point of the Assyrian Empire, and Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And we'll get into some more of the details about the city a little bit later. But it was a huge city. A little later on in Israel's history, the Assyrians will conquer the northern 10 tribes of Israel under several Assyrian kings. One, his name was Sargon, and there was a Sargon II and a third. And then Sennacherib was actually the king that was ahead of Assyria when it conquered Israel in about 722 B.C. Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. Okay. Later on in history, Nineveh was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire in about 612 B.C. What's very interesting is when Jonah does finally, if I'll get going, preach to the Ninevites, they do repent, and God doesn't judge them as he said he would because they repented of their sin. But somehow it seems that they got mixed up in their mind and became corrupt again, and it was about 100 years later when the Medo-Persian Empire did come in and conquer and destroy it as judgment from God. So little story there is like you can repent of your sins, but if you backslide and live in your sins, then your first repentance didn't avail you anything. And I think you could apply that to Christianity too. So, oh, I got born again and lived like the devil the rest of your life, and you didn't get born again. You just said, oops, I don't want to be judged, but I don't want to change my lifestyle. So that's why I said it's good to check, are you really in the faith? Have you been saved? And did that salvation change your life in a very consistent manner? Otherwise, you just jumped on the Jesus bandwagon, but you never really gave your life to Jesus, because you can't practice sin habitually and really be a Christian. It doesn't work that way. The very seed of God in you compels you not to live habitually in sin. You can't do that. It compels you to come out. So if you're practicing sin on a habitual basis, you may want to question your salvation. And I don't say that to scare you, but it should. I don't say that to frighten you, but you should be scared to death about, gee, can I really be saved and live in this constant sin? It's a good question to ask. Better to be safe than sorry. Okay. Well, let's go on, okay? I feel like I'm losing you. Teach the book, Jack. Okay. So go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And we do find illustrated in the Bible that mankind's sin kind of stinks to God. Sodom and Gomorrah, the stench of their sin reeked to heaven. God smelled the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and came down to deal with it. You know, I mean, think about it. If you have a rat in your house and it dies, the stench, you go find the rat and get rid of him. I remember back when I was little on the farm, the Mississippi River would back up and all the rats would come into our house to escape it. And they drowned in the walls because the water would get them. And then when it all backed up, and then here's these gnarly, rotten rats in our house, and we literally had to beat the foundations out of the walls to get these sloppy, corroded dead rat, because they just, nothing stinks worse than rotten flesh, and there they are. And so, Ninevites, I smell them, see, and the stench had reached to heaven, see. And sometimes when I do awful things, I think, God, does it stink to heaven? You know, because I don't want my life to smell up heaven. Don't think yours don't stink. So, you know, he who judges, okay. But so their wickedness had come up before God. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, something very unique about this book, it is chocked filled with psalms, pieces of psalms. Jonah's whole demeanor is his mindset seems to think in psalms. And so the first thing that we catch from that is, Jonah, you know you can't flee from the presence of the Lord because you know Psalm 139. And again, Jonah's always quoting the Psalms. And so you go, Jonah, did you not read Psalm 139? Because Jonah's going, I'm out of here. I ain't going to Nineveh. And he heads west. Nineveh is east. He heads west to Tarshish. Matter of fact, just to do that, let's turn to Psalm 139. That's left. Being rowdy and ornery tonight. Psalm 139. And we'll read a few verses, so don't get impatient. You there? Okay. Okay, Psalm 139. says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. So the first thing we'd like to say is God knew Jonah was going to do this. Okay. But God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. God knew he was going to run. But if God said, well, I know he's going to run, I'll pick someone else, then God couldn't have worked in Jonah's life to teach him this lesson. See? So God still works in our life, even though he knows we're going to run or rebel or goof or fail. God says, but if I don't work in your life, you'll never grow. You'll never mature. So Jonah, you need a good lesson, and you'll be a better man when I get done with you. That refiner's fire, God purging the dross out of our life. So, you know, I'm sure that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit's going, yeah, but if we ask him to go, he's going to run. Good, good. Then we'll really get a lesson into his life. Good old Jonah. And so realize that God knows your heart. God searches you, and he has known you. Verse 2, you have known my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought from afar. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. It's not a word in my tongue, but behold, you know it all together. So even before you speak, God knows what you're going to say. See? And you have hedged me in and behind and before and laid your hand upon me. So God's hand of protection. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain to it. We just don't understand why God would love us so much and care for us. Here's Jonah going, I'm out of here. Bye. Tarshish, give me a ticket. Okay. But verse 7, and this is, he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And the psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit or your presence? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I were to ascend into heaven, behold, thou art there, King James. If I make my bed in hell, kind of the opposite direction, behold, thou art there. Hell being the abode of the dead. Okay. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I rise at the sunrise and flee into the oceans as far as I could go, behold, thou art there. Even your hand shall lead me, and your right hand should hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light around about me. Indeed, darkness shall not hide from you, but night shines as the day. Darkness and light are both alike to you. So even if I go hide in a corner in the dark, it's going to be like someone's flashlight shining on me. It's like night and day is the same to you. It's just you see. For you formed my inward parts, and you covered me in my mother's womb. You were there even while I was being framed in the womb. So I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. So the psalmist here just even realized that even while God was forming in the womb, you know, we're just framed by the hand of God in his presence. So where can he go? Heaven? Hell? Into the east, to the west, to the depths, to the furthest part, no matter where I go, behold, thou art there. So back to Jonah. But Jonah rose to flee. Doesn't work, Jonah. To Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, that also is kind of interesting because Jonah was a man that worshipped Jehovah at the temple in Jerusalem. But he was going to flee from the presence of God. And so he was a bit mistaken there because he had kind of localized Jehovah at the temple. If I leave the temple area, if I leave Jerusalem and the land of Israel, then I will leave his presence. It's not so. And yet many of us forget that. And we think, well, I'm going to go to church today and we're going to be in the presence of God. No, in reality, you're in the presence of God wherever you're at if you're a Christian. And to some extent, even if you're not a Christian. Because there's nowhere you can go, even as a non-Christian in this world, that God's presence is not there in some sense. Okay. So Jonah had kind of figured that Jehovah was like over by the temple and just there, but he's going to find out that God's presence is everywhere. He forgot that. In his rebellion. Now, just a word to the wise or a warning is that do not think that you conduct yourself outside of a building differently than you're going to conduct yourself inside of a building, thinking, well, I went to church, I need to be holy and pious and look like I pray a lot and study my Bible and smile and be courteous because this is the presence of the Lord in here. No, it's not. This is a building that is nothing but things made of the earth. When you come in, the presence of God in your life brings that presence into this place of stone. See, when you leave here, if all the Christians are gone, then there's nothing here. So you are always in the presence of God. Now, I say that because if we really lived without reality, that we're constantly in the presence of the Lord, we wouldn't do a lot of the things that we do. Right? If we really understood that we're constantly naked before the Lord, as the book of Hebrews would say, then we would cease, I don't know if I would use the word much, but we would cease some of our conduct because we couldn't do what we do if we lived with the sense of God's presence. Now again, Pastor Chuck says instead of beating out the darkness, just turn on the light. And we wouldn't have to exhort near as much about conduct if we all lived in a greater awareness of the presence of God. You wouldn't have to say, now be good, don't sin, because we would be doing good and we wouldn't be sinning as much if we said, I'm always before him. So Jonah's trying to flee the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. This would be the same city as Haifa today. Okay. Let's see, there's another name for it. Joppa. Yeah, Joppa became Jaffa, which is now modern-day port city of Haifa, or right near there. Okay. And by the way, this is also where Peter was, in Haifa, Joppa, when he got the vision to guess what? To go to the Gentiles. Just like Jonah is getting a word from the Lord to go to Nineveh, the Ninevites, the Gentiles. So I wonder, doesn't say, I wonder if Peter thought, oh man, Jonah went through this. I think what God has called clean, I shouldn't call unclean. I'll be right down if you know the story that I'm telling you about. So it's interesting. Jonah was called to preach the mercy of God to Gentiles. So was Peter. Jonah rebelled. God taught him a good lesson. Then he obeyed. And Peter was obedient to that heavenly calling. And that's when the Gentile part of the Christian church was really birthed. Very interesting. So he went to Joppa, and there he found a ship going to Tarshish. Now, they're arguing all the time, where's Tarshish? And Herodias, I believe his name is, a Christian historian, says that Tarshish is either Spain or Sardinia, okay? And I don't know where Sardinia is. Might be Sardis with a suffix on the name. But there are some Bible scholars that think that Tarshish is Britain. And they would say, well, there's no proof of that. But so you have an argument. Kind of boils down to this. Wherever it was, that's where Jonah was heading, okay? Whether it was Spain or Sardinia or Britain, Jonah was heading there as fast as he could get there. So he went and got a ticket on a local ship. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from, this is twice now, the presence of the Lord. So you can see Jonah kind of sneaking around away from the presence of God in Jerusalem to go to Tarshish to get away from the presence of God. And he goes down into the very bottom of the ship and hides himself amongst the cargo and then tries to sleep it off. Okay, so the guy's down there amidst of all the cargo and just getting away from everyone because he's fleeing from God. I don't know why these lessons keep popping up, but you ever notice when you're fleeing from God, you're always trying to hide somewhere? And if you're not physically hiding somewhere, you're always kind of in your conscience ducking because you're hiding. You know you're in rebellion. you know that you just, I'm not gonna play that game. God wants me to do, I don't want to do that. I'm gonna run. And you may not run and hide in your basement in the cellar, say, but hiding in your heart, hiding in your mind. And every time God knocks on the conscience, you're running and avoiding and stuff, you know? Jonah did it physically. We do it spiritually many times, right? Yeah? See. So what does God do? He shines that light on him. Though, see, again, Psalm 139, though I hide in the darkness. Where is he at? Bottom of the ship, in the dark. And God is going to have the captain of the ship dig through the cargo and say, what are you doing here? Okay, oops, the light's turned on. Okay, so to flee from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind. And in the Hebrew, the word sent means hurled. So God, and you could read the Psalms again and all that God is the creator and his control of the winds and the seas and the lands and the boundaries and the oceans and the rivers and the stars and the hosts and how God is in absolute control and he manipulates them and moves them as ministers, as effects. And so he takes and he hurls a wind, a great wind, on the sea. Thus, when the wind blows on the sea, it creates the devastating storm in the water, waves 20, 30 foot high. The ship, as great as it may bend, is a little like cork in this water, just bobbing around. Now, the ship owner, captain and stuff, these were not amateurs, okay? These quite probably were ships from the Phoenicians, and they are known as the mariners of the Mediterranean. It was like, you know, in a sense, their swimming pool kind of a thing. They were great tradesmen, knew the waters. And so if they start freaking out because of this hurled storm, then you know that this is like one of the miracles in the book of Jonah. It has nothing to do with the fish. It's that God created the storm. To me, that's pretty supernatural. And I also know that Jesus is good at calming storms when he was on the Sea of Galilee. The storm was so outrageous, the fishermen who had lived their life there thought they were going to drown, and Jesus just got up and spoke to the wind and rebuked it. Then he went back, took a nap. Okay. And so God is in control over nature. Okay. God is in control over nature. Now, on the news, you're hearing all about the El Niños, right? This hot water coming up from Mexico and all the rain that's going to come. Well, it may come. God's in control. And I know God uses catastrophes brought on by seemingly nature, rains and floods and earthquakes and volcanoes, to get people, as dense as we may have become, as hard as we may have become, to wake up and realize that we're not in control. Stop that ground from shaking when the earthquake comes. Stop that rain. Stop that volcano. We're nothing. And yet God has it in his hand. See? The other day I was telling you my son had a heart attack. He's 21. And he did go to the doctor, and the doctor did diagnose it as a slight heart attack, and then he re-diagnosed him as having some kind of a heart seizure. Yeah. And permanent heart damage to some extent. The guy's only 21. And, you know, Justin is the kind of person, and I had to say, so how did you feel when you were going through that? Well, it hurt. Were you in control? When your heart was pounding in ways that you didn't want it to, and it's burning in your chest, and you can't breathe, and you think you're going to die? How powerful did you think you were then? Ye who climbs mountains and scuba dives and sees all this nature and you're your own man and no one can tell you what to do? How do you feel about being absolutely, it's tough being my son, how do you feel about being absolutely out of control with your own blood pump? He changed the subject. But again, Jonah's fleeing, and God just hurls a wind at him. He's hiding in the bottom of the boat in the darkness, and God's going to turn the light on. You see, we many times do think that we are big stuff. But face an earthquake. Face an accident. Face things. And you realize that we are but dust. Really? See? Well, I'm a Christian. I'm born again. I'm a king of the children of God. You know, all this stuff. I goofed that up on purpose, sort of. No, we're but dust that God loves and has saved. But we are mortal. You can't do a thing. Jonah's finding out. And so there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. And then the mariners were afraid. So when you get those guys afraid, you know it's a big storm. And every man cried out to his God. They were pagan, they were heathen, but they were religious. So all of a sudden danger comes, they cry out to their God. Yeah, as they say, there are no atheists in the foxholes of a war, right? Okay. God help us is their theme. And so here's these shipmen in this tempest, and they all remember about their religion. So they're crying out to their various gods. The God of the wind, the God of the sea, the God of salt, the God of money. And they're crying out. And they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea. Now, today we have, or shippers have insurance about losing their cargo. In those days, it was your income, and if you lost the cargo, then you had to pay for it. And so to throw the cargo over means that they had evaluated the losing of the cargo and its value against their own lives. So they were willing to go into that kind of a debt to save their own skin. So that you know they believed that they were going to perish if they didn't go into very drastic measures. So it wasn't a little fake storm. It wasn't Jonah imagining things. These guys lost their livelihood to save their lives, and that's not a superficial decision. The cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load, but Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship. That's the second time it mentions that. And had laid down and was fast asleep. The mental fatigue of fleeing from God. Okay. So the captain came to him. So the captain was aware of this maybe strange guy, Jonah. Because he's going to go find him. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Get up and help us throw stuff over. We're going to drown. What do you mean, sleeper? Arise. Call on your God." Now, God had just told Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh." Now he's sleeping. And the captain says, "Arise and call on your God." Well, gee, I can't because I'm running from him. Okay, it makes it a little difficult to, you know, call him up and say, "Help." Well, what are you doing there? See? So, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. So, the captain's now just going, "Hey, lots of gods, lots of people, lots of people, lots of gods. We called on ours. Nothing's happening. Do you have a God? Wake up and start crying out to your God. It's as good as any other God. Do something that we may not perish." And they said one to another, "Come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they always kind of figured that if they were in affliction, that it was somebody's, you know, the result of some problem that someone was having with one of their, quote, local deities, okay? And this wasn't something unreasonable. Remember when Joshua failed at the second battle in the Promised Land? They cast lots to say, you know, there's sin in the camp. Who's guilty of the sin? And several times in the Bible, there was the casting of the lots. When Jonathan had gone up against the Philistines, they cast lots to see who was missing in the camp, to see who had ventured out in faith. And so there were always this kind of casting of lots. The disciples, after Jesus' death and resurrection, they cast lots to find out who should take Judas's place. But from then on, they didn't cast lots to get divine direction, even small d direction. Because from then on, the church relies upon not casting of lots, but really rather the guidance of the Holy Spirit. See, we're not supposed to draw straws. We're supposed to pray and be led by the very Spirit of God. See, even doing those fleeces. You know what I mean by the fleeces? The story of Gideon, and he laid the fleece out and said, Lord, if this is you, let it be wet underneath. And it was. And then he went, well, Lord, if this is really of you, let it be wet on top. And it really was. And so that's a fleece. Lord, if this is your will, just prove it to me. Do something. See? And those can work, but really the better way is to go, Lord, show me by your Holy Spirit. Okay? But back in Jonah's day, to cast lots was a very reasonable thing. Matter of fact, there's a proverb. Let's turn to it. 16:22 or 22:16. I'm so good at 16:33. I'm so good at inverting numbers that I just anticipate it. Proverbs 16:33. Very, you know, short little proverb. It says, you there? The lot is cast in the lap. So throwing dice, straws, whatever it is. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Okay. And so God guides the lots until the Holy Spirit came. And now he wants us to walk in faith, believing by the word of God that we're being led by the Spirit. So back to Jonah verse 7. So they cast lots and lot fell on Jonah. Right, we knew it. And they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? So first of all, they don't know it's him. They just say, okay, let's cast lots. The lots fell on Jonah. And then they say, first thing they say is, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble? Thinking that Jonah could point to someone in the crowd and say, that's the bad guy. It's because of him. And then they ask, so they don't know it's Jonah yet. They said, now, what's your occupation? I'm a fleeing prophet by profession. You know, I'm running from God. Okay, not a good thing. And where did you come from? Okay, we picked you up at Jaffa, but where are you from? Well, I'm from, you know, Galilee, Zebulun, and I'm a prophet of God by trade. What is your country, and of what people are you? So they're getting the whole thing. So he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. I run, but I fear him. Okay. Now, but you know, it's really funny because in Jonah's life, I have to confess, and you may want to leave the church over this, sometimes I feel like Jonah. Pastor Jack, you're not perfect? Oh, guess what? Talk to my wife. She's here. She'll fill you in. Lots of imperfection. Of course, I tell her, look, don't talk about me to people, but okay. So if she does, she's not being submissive. So, you know, which sin do you want to deal with first, hers or mine? Okay, settling that, we can go on. The it's, you know, we have this relationship with Jesus, right? And yet we're goofing off. And when we're goofing off, we know we shouldn't be. And when we're doing good, we're kind of drawn to do bad, and it's just sometimes a real yo-yo kind of walk, isn't it? If you're honest, see. And it's not a legitimate place to be in. We shouldn't be in that place, but it's a real place. Paul the Apostle in Romans 7 said, every time I'm doing good, I find within me the desire to do evil. Now, here's Jonah going, I fear Jehovah, but I'm running from him. I'm disobedient, but I fear Jehovah. I'm a Hebrew. And Paul says, and every time I'm doing something wrong or evil, I know I should be doing good. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? For the good that I would, I do not. And man, do you hear the struggle? For the good that I would, I do not. What I'm doing, what I should be doing, I'm constrained. Oh, wretched man. And I see that in my life, and I think if you're honest, every one of you have that. And if you're not honest, you're lying to God and yourself, and there's another problem. So I don't want to lie, but I do. There you go. But it's real. And so I don't smack my lips at, oh, Jonah, why did you flee? Don't you know? I go, I may not be on a ship, but there are times when yeah, I'm born again, I'm a Christian, and totally out of fellowship, hiding in my heart. Well, I always like to put those ugly sins on me so you can smack your lips and judge me as being some terrible person. But you do the same, don't you? If we got up here and shined a light in your heart and it turned out to be this videotape for all of us to see, would you be embarrassed? How about just today? You know, well, it's a long life. You know, I could have failed. Just today, if we showed a video of all the times you went, oh, I'm a Christian, and then acted so evil and then felt bad and knew what you should be doing and didn't, you know, would you like, hey, you can show my video. I did a great job today. Anybody want to? Okay. So when I look at Jonah, I go, I know what you mean, Jonah. I know what you mean. I'm a Christian, and I love Jesus, but I always don't do right like you, Jonah. Now, I'm not satisfied with that, and I'm grieved about that, and I pray to God that He would purge me so it's less often and less frequent and less, you know, deep, so my sins become less and less frequent and more superficial. Lord, yes. But I still have to be the truth, you know, be truthful about it. Otherwise, I'm lying to God and to myself. And I'd rather never justify my sin. I'd rather just go guilty. Now, let's do something about the guilt instead of having to do something about the deception. Really, see? When I get mad at God, I let Him know. I get mad reverently, but I, God, you know, because He already knows, what am I hiding? See, if I get hurt or lonely, God, look at this. See, because I really believe that to be dishonest and you're just deceiving yourself. I just think you go, oh, everything's okay, God, I love you. That's not the truth. Okay, so that's from Jonah's life there. Okay, so let's go on. Okay. So, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. He didn't say the God of Jerusalem, the God of the temple. He said the God of heaven because right now God's hurling winds at him and storms. So, He is the God of creation, and look what He's doing. He's using His creation to squeeze me down, okay, or actually pull me up. And the joke is God told him to arise and go to Nineveh, and he fled and went to the deep, okay. The God who has made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. Yipes! You've displeased the God of heaven and the earth, and you've brought His displeasure on us, and we think we're going to save ourselves by throwing stuff overboard? What have you done to us? It's interesting how even the Christian sins can affect the world in a bad way. Right? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The light of the Christian, even in the United States, reflects in the life of our nation. When the churches ordain homosexuals, when the churches ordain women into the priesthood, into the leaderships, even the church can hide the light under the bushel and not be salt, and it's a reproach. So here's Jonah. I'm a child of God, a chosen one of Israel, running, and I've brought this upon you. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. How do they know that? Read the next sentence. Because he told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. Okay, it's getting worse. Okay. So God was going, okay, here's a little more wind, increase the waves, take four, and this thing's just growing. So Jonah's advice to them is, he said to them, well, pick me up and throw me overboard. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, these pagan heathen people who had called on their false gods, the men rowed hard to return to land. They were not willing to throw the guy overboard. That's pretty interesting. Jonah is willing to endanger their life. He's the believer. But they're not willing to take his life to save their life. And so they try in their own strength to get the boat ashore and to save all of them. Well, there's a little sermon for you, right? Man's works. Can you save yourself? The harder they rowed, it seemed like they were churning up the ocean themselves. The worse it got. Try to save yourself. Try to redeem yourself from the consequences of sin. Try to have mankind save mankind. And you'll find that the righteousness of man is as a filthy rag. You will never attain to what God requires in righteousness. God knows that. That's why he sent his son, that you might become the righteousness of Christ by believing in him, but never working your way into the righteousness of Christ. See, Israel failed in that they went about to produce their own righteousness by their good works. The Gentile realized that we couldn't and said, we fall on Jesus, and we got what Israel was after by believing in Jesus. Israel failed to get what they were after because they went about rowing their own boat and they never attained it. That's the difference. What we cannot do as sinful people in the weakness of our own flesh, God has accomplished in his Son. Okay. So, but it's an illustration there. These guys were unwilling, that's pretty integrity, unwilling to throw him overboard and kill him to save their own skin, so they just try a little self-effort there to thwart the hand of God on Jonah's life by rowing hard. But they could not. Well, that's a given. Okay. Couldn't do it. For the sea continued to grow more and more tempestuous, if that's the way you say it, against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord. So now they're submitting to the sovereignty of God and his power, right? The harder they worked at saving themselves, the more they realized that they were in a pitiful condition, couldn't save themselves. So the fruit in their life was they cry out to Jonah's God, Jehovah. See? Very interesting. How that God works together for the good, that those that are loved of God and called according to his purposes, and these pagans are now calling on the only true God to save them. Terrible situation that Jonah brought on to them, but how amazing God can always turn that around for some eternal benefit, their souls. Pretty heavy. Now, that doesn't mean that we should sin the more so grace may abound. It doesn't mean that we should go out and be sinners so God has to turn things around for someone's good. But on the other hand, God does turn things around for his glory and people's good. Those that are loved of him and called according to his purpose. Well, the first thing is God loves everybody. So God's going to work out the situations of our life for our eternal benefit so that we have the greatest benefit for salvation. He loves us. And then the called according to his purposes. Ephesians says that we are ordained to walk in these works that were predestined. Okay, so the love and the calling. Now, let's get back to Jonah. So they cried out and they said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. And do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. Okay? We didn't do it. Don't kill us. But we're going to throw him overboard. But you caused the problem, so we're only going to do what he said would be the remedy, and that's to toss him overboard. Don't judge us for doing what your servant said to do. We don't want to kill him. We've tried in our own flesh to save ourselves. We can't. So there's a cry for pity there, mercy. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Ooh, another miracle. The storm started at God's will, and the storm ended at God's will, and in his perfect timing. So miraculous storm, miraculous ceasing of the storm, miraculous timing, and it started, ending. See, there's four miracles right there. We didn't mention the fish yet. It's a supernatural book. If you can't grasp that, it's because you're caught up in unbelief about who we're talking about. You see, with man, He can do nothing. With God, all things are possible. God can create storms and stop them in His perfect timing. God can do what He wants. And God is. The pagans even said, hey, you know, you did this. So they picked him up and tossed him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. So they saw the work of God and they offered a sacrifice, and they even vowed to do more. Well, we're on a ship. We've lost the cargo. We're weary. When we get to land, Jehovah, we're going to continue on with what we've started here. So you may have seen the salvation of this crew and all the other on board because of Jonah. Actually, better put, because of God's work in Jonah's life, which I've mentioned. Now, what's interesting, the Bible, you know, man has made the chapter breaks and the verses. So actually, chapter 1 probably ends right there at verse 16. 17 may start, actually, chapter 2 because of the continuing word now. Okay, the word now there is a word in the Hebrew that speaks of continuity. So they dumped him overboard, they vowed their vows, and now Jonah begins to give us more narration. The book written after the fact, but written from the position of, while I was going through this, this is what happened. But he's writing it after the fact. So when Jonah prayed to the Lord, verse 17, I skipped it. So the continuing word there, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And we'll stop there. Do realize that in the Hebrew, the word that everyone talks about, Jonah and the whale, the word in Hebrew is not a whale. It's a fish, a great fish. And that could be a generic term, or it could be a title of a specific fish that God had prepared from the creation of the world to be by that ship when they'd tossed Jonah over. And that's some perfect timing, okay? But it doesn't say it's a whale. Just like Eve in the garden, it doesn't say it was an apple. Everyone said, you know, Adam's apple, Eve ate an apple. It could have been a pomegranate. It could have been any tree that had fruit. It doesn't say that, but see, the Bible says she ate an apple. Really? Show me that. See? Well, God took a rib out of Adam. Show me that. It doesn't say it. It says a curved section. It could have been some DNA as far as that goes. Okay? Just rib, curve. Okay? And so read your Bible for yourself. Okay? That doesn't mean you're to walk around cynical and critical and go, show me and prove, but it does say you go home and check it out. Okay? Okay? Be nice to me. Okay, you can relax a little bit, but check it out. See, so you're not going to show, you know, because I'll answer when you say show me. I'll say get a concordance, look it up yourself. Okay, I already studied. You do your work. Okay, well, you know, one chapter. I thought I was going to finish the book tonight, which shows that I'm serious. I thought, what am I going to do for the rest of the 45 minutes? It shows you the gift of gab, continuous flow of consciousness, extemporaneous speaking by nature is wordy. Read and ramble. Now, those are all my preaching techniques. But let's stand and worship the sovereign God.